We'll be doing two short New Testament readings and then one longer Old Testament reading this morning. So our first reading is 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 17. 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Let me put my mic on. Is that good? Yeah, there we go. Okay, and our second reading, we'll read from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Then our final reading is Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. We'll be reading through verse 4. This will be our main text this evening. This is the words of Ezekiel in the context of Israel's captivity in Babylon, about midway through that captivity. Verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breathe, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord, when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do, declares the Lord. This This is His holy word. You may be seated. As we look at this text, we get a picture of Israel in Ezekiel's vision. It's a metaphorical picture, if you will. It's a picture of a army, but it's an army which has been destroyed. It's been conquered. The bodies have been scattered in the valley where the war has occurred. It's a picture which gives us the picture of what Israel is at this time in their captivity. A picture of despair, of oppression, of having no hope. The Israelites in their captivity had no hope. The pessimists of Israel would have looked around in Babylon and said, "We have no hope. There's no chance of us getting out of here. We have been conquered. We're under God's curse." But the realists would have also said, "We have no hope. There's no way of getting out of this situation." The optimists, even the optimists, would have said, "We have no hope. We're stuck here in Babylon. We might as well make the most of it." Now, of course, there's probably a few who were truly optimistic, but they were also delusional. What we see here in this picture is the state of Israel. They're dead. They're in despair. They have no hope. Of course, we read at the end of this passage that Israel's despair is because of God's curse. God has placed them where they are. We read, "And you shall know I am your God when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people." And he says this because the bones of the whole house of Israel are dried up. Our hope is lost. We have been cut off. God has cut them out of His covenant. He has said, "You have been unfaithful to me. You have walked away from me, and so you have walked into captivity." Now this, let me adjust this down. Okay. This is the state of Israel at this time. They're in the middle of captivity. They have no hope. Any realistic look at their situation is despair. And of course, we see later in Scripture that God brings them out from captivity. But this is where Ezekiel would have us to look now, is Israel's captivity. And he'll tell us, if he was here today, that it is not much different than our modern state, from modern society, that we as a people are a people without hope, who are in despair. Kafka, in a short story of only three sentences, captures the modern man. It says, "Alas," said the mouse, "the world is growing smaller every day. At the beginning it was so big that I was afraid. I kept running and running, and I was glad when at last I saw walls far away to the right and left. But these long walls have narrowed so quickly that I am in the last chamber already. And there in the corner stands the trap into which I will run. You only need to change your direction," said the cat who ate the mouse. What we get is, when we are children, we have huge aspirations. In the world, we're told you can be whatever you want to be. You can be a baseball player. You can be the president of the United States. But then we are quickly come to the realization of our own finitude, that you can only choose one thing, that you can only pursue one thing in life, one job, or you can turn 40 and have your midlife crisis and pursue another. But people will say, "Hey, he's out of his mind. He's losing it. She's losing it." We realize that we have a lack of agency in this world, that what we truly want to happen probably won't happen, that all of our dreams when we're children might not be reality once we're adults. we realize the limitless possibilities means it might also mean it's impossible to discover what our true purpose is. We're pulled in 1,000 directions, and then we become accustomed to the 9-to-5, squeezing in trips to the grocery store in the evening just to squeeze by someone in the aisle, only to wait 15 minutes in line. We grow accustomed to the constant boredom and the passing of time, which allows us to avoid the questions, why are we here? What is our purpose? How are we to live? Can lead to cynicism. That's what postmodernism essentially is. It's the response to hundreds of years of philosophers, of politicians saying if we strive, we can make great advancements in society. Thinking that technological advancements will lead to a blissful society, human flourishing, happiness at last. That moral progress could lead to peace everlasting on earth. Of course, the cynic, the general person in our society, generally points and laughs nowadays. We look at people who are optimistic about the future and we can laugh at them. Statistically, Americans are less happy than they ever have been. They're more miserable than they ever have been. We are in despair. We are hopeless, if you will. Some people place their hope in politics still today. And you gotta wonder why. We're no more moral than before. We're no more happier than before. We don't feel like we have a greater purpose than before. If we think we're picking ourselves up by our bootstraps, it's only just to fall back into the next puddle. Right, this is the reality of many, many Americans. Despair, depression, seemingly no way out of it. A spiritual death. There's some who still place their faith in the things of this world, but most of us, most Americans, lack any hope of any true reversal. Most of us simply keep our heads above the water with no direction in life, no purpose. We're like Israel in their captivity. We know there's no escape. No escape from our despair. No movement away from it. They know God's curse is upon them. Israel does here. They know that they're there because of their disobedience. They know that it's their sin which is the cause of the issues, and the same is the state for us, that we are in despair, we have no purpose because we have wandered away from God. We don't follow God. We don't listen to His purpose for our lives. This is where we see Ezekiel come in this passage. Because unlike Israel in this passage, Ezekiel has hope. Ezekiel has hope in this passage, and the main reason we see Ezekiel has hope is because Ezekiel's hope is based in the word of the Lord. It's not some blind, optimistic hope, but rather it is a hope based in his Lord speaking to him. Because of Ezekiel's hope, because Ezekiel has been spoken to by God, Ezekiel sees the problem. He sees the problem for us today, just as it was of Israel thousands of years ago, that we are dead. We are dead spiritually speaking. We are incapable of coming back to life. We're incapable of clawing ourselves up out of our situations. This is what we read in Genesis, that after the fall, man fell into a state of sin and misery with no hope of finding a way out on our own. What that means for us today is that for Americans who are in despair, for those around us in the world, for those who are questioning, those who are seeking, those who are searching for some kind of meaning in life, some kind of way to find happiness, they will never find it on their own. They will never find purpose, never find a home to settle in, never find something which they can hang their hat on in this life. That's a bleak situation. That's a dire situation. That's this valley of dry bones. People nowadays are incapable of truly feeling that we as humans have any dignity, because we are incapable of seeing ourselves within this larger narrative of the gospel. So we're always seeking and searching for ways to validate ourselves, getting others to say, "You are amazing," getting the country to say, "We appreciate you," or "We support your identity." But we'll never find validation in such a manner. We'll never find peace in such a manner. It's in this context, this despair, that God comes to Ezekiel and he asks him, "Can these bones live? Can these bones live?" And Ezekiel gives a rather wise answer here. He kind of sidesteps the question and says, "God, you know." That's a good answer for Ezekiel here. "God, you know." He bases his hope in God and who God is, what God will do. He's not falsely optimistic. Ezekiel, on the one hand, isn't pessimistic, which would have been like his contemporaries, yet he's also able to acknowledge that there is a sense of mystery to his hope. He's wholly dependent upon God, his creator, God, his God, who's speaking to him in this passage. His hope is looking beyond himself. It's looking beyond his situation, beyond this captivity, to his Lord who's in heaven, who can do whatever he pleases. So our first point here, as we look at how Ezekiel looks at God's word, is that God's word doesn't simply inform us, but rather it transforms us. God's word doesn't simply inform, it transforms. We get this starting in verse 6. "Then he," God, "said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come over you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord." So I prophesied. Ezekiel prophesied as he was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then God said to me, "Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breathe, and breathe on these slain, that they may live." So I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath came into them, and they lived. They stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. What we see here is Ezekiel recapturing God's work in creation. You remember in the Garden of Eden that God forms man out of the dust. It's a twofold act. He forms man out of the dust, and then he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and man becomes a living creature. What we see is that God here, by his word, comes to these dead men. He comes to us who are dead in our sin, dead in our trespasses, without hope, in utter despair, with no way out. And he gives us the breath of life. He recreates in us new beings. He reworks righteousness in us. He creates us anew. God gives life to the dead. And for those who are spiritually dead, spiritually hopeless, his word affects new life. These bones become animated. We see they move. There's movement here. There's movement from death to life, a movement from hopelessness and purposelessness to purpose and hope. And we'll get to why in just 1 second. But what's important right now is noticing that God's word through this prophet affects change. It does something. It's not merely words falling on his ears, but rather these words create something. They're changing reality. They're changing the life in these dead bones. God's word through this prophet affects change. His word does this changing. We know in the New Testament, in John 1, that God gives us his word. He gives us Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh. And we see in Jesus Christ this eternal Word who comes to us, that he doesn't simply inform us about God. He doesn't simply tell us about his Father, which he does do, but he also transforms our relationship with the Father. He takes us as sinners and he makes us righteous. He justifies us from our sin so we might be at peace with God. He transforms our reality. God, Jesus doesn't simply inform us. He transforms us. This word transforms. It doesn't simply inform. And because of that, we find a new purpose in life, because we come to understand that the human purpose is glorifying our Heavenly Father. God's word transforms. You can think of this like an example of words changing things might be a marriage. When the person officiating the wedding says, "Do you want to marry this person? I do. Do you want to marry this person? I do." And then they say, "You are now husband and wife." That word changes things. Him saying, "You are husband and wife," makes that a reality. And so we see here God's word is like that proclamation where it changes reality. When he says, "You are now alive in Jesus Christ, you are alive." He has affected that in you. But our second point is that God's word changes things because he has authority over all things. He can overcome all things. So if I was just to run around in the middle of the streets and go up to someone and say, "You are now husband and wife," it wouldn't do anything, because on the one hand, I have no authority, and on the other hand, it's totally out of context for those words to have meaning. But God is the supreme authority in the universe. He is sovereign. He is in absolute control. And so when God says something, it does happen. When God speaks, the world changes. So we see here that God speaks through his prophet, and that these words are authoritative. They are transformative because it is God speaking. We see he says, he commands the wind from the four corners of the earth to come into these dead bodies. Of course, that is reminding us of the act of creation when God commands the Spirit, and he breathes the Spirit into Adam's body and gives him life. But I think Ezekiel is giving us something more there. He's showing us, where is this wind, this Spirit coming from? It's from the four corners of the world. It's the whole surface of the earth, that all of the earth is attesting to the fact that God gives life, that God is upholding our lives, that even in our sin, God is upholding our lives. He's upholding the lives of every tree, every plant, every animal, and every human being. And it is this God who is sovereign and creating at all times and sustaining his creation that comes to us in our death, in our sin, and that he can then change us. It is this God who is all powerful, who is working for you, if you're a believer. It is this God who is all powerful, who can change you and make you a believer. It's this God who is sustaining life that can give you purpose, who can give you hope from despair. God can work in your situation. He's working in all the world. God calls us as Christians to himself. We read this in the Westminster Standards. Effectual calling, God speaking, is the work of God's Spirit whereby He convinces us of our sin and misery. He enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ. He renews our wills. He changes us. He transforms us. He persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. God's Word changes us. It's all by God's grace that we can be changed then. That's a reason for us to rejoice. But in verse 10, I think we see something slightly weird. It says, "So I prophesied as He commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived. They stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." So what does God make us when He saves us, when He calls us? Does He turn us into this great army as we have pictured here? Are we to then go out into the world and attack everyone, to beat them over the heads with our Bibles? And I don't think that is what is being pictured here, but rather what we have is the restoration of our souls. We have the restoration of who we are. You can think of an army. You can think of maybe the Lord of the Rings when the whole army is lined up to go and fight the orcs. How are they presented there? They're dignified. They have vitality of life. They are intense. They are proud. They have a purpose. That's what God is restoring us to, having this purpose, this dignity, being of one mind with each other so that we can glorify Him, that we can follow our commander. God is working in us. He's giving us new lease on life. He's telling us why we are here. He helps us to look up from our despair, from our lack of hope, and see that He is for us, that we are then to serve Him and rejoice in Him. This is what God promises Israel in this passage, that He will restore them. And we know in the New Testament He promises the same for His church. That's great news for us this morning. The other great news for us this morning is, as we're seeing that it is God's Word that transforms, that God's Word transforms us, that God's Word is alone can give us life, can give us purpose, can give us hope. The other great news is that God has given us His Word. We read this in Hebrews 4:12, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the vision of the soul and of the spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." This is almost an eerily similar image as we read in Ezekiel. I personally believe the author of Hebrews was using this passage where we see God's Word is rejoining the marrow, the joints of us who are dead, of us who are in need of life, who are in need of transformation. And it is in His Word that we come to these life-changing, life-transforming truths. It is through His Word that Christ works in us by His Spirit. It is in His Word that we are given purpose, that we are given hope, that we are able to see ourselves within a larger narrative so that it's not just us on our own searching for some kind of meaning, but rather Christ tells us, "You have a purpose, and that is to glorify Me, to worship Me." It's this purpose that allows us as believers to go into life's hardships and rejoice, to see how the country around us is in despair, but we can still have hope. We are to come then to God's Word continually over and over again in order to be transformed, in order for Him to change us, to work in us. Because it is by His Word that God says He works in us, that He gives us life. This is our vitality. This is what gives us dignity. It is His word where He tells us that what He has done for us in our Savior. In the Bible, we come to God's word and we get this message of hope in life, that out of our despair, out of our misery, God has decided that He is for us, that He sent His Son for us, that He suffered on the cross for our sins, that He rose from the dead on the third day, and that we with Him will rise again from the dead. It is in His word that we learn these great truths. It is in His word that God tells us that we aren't alone, that we aren't merely searching, but rather we have purpose, that we are dignified as His image bearers, that we are dignified as those who will rejoice with Him for eternity. God transforms us so we can see the world differently. And where He does that is in coming to His word. That's why we come to this church week in and week out. It's so that God can speak to us His word of life, so that He can speak into our hearts, so He can change us. When we as Christians go and we walk out from the church and we just ignore His word day after day and we seek our own preferences, our own desires, it is at that time that we are going to fall back into despair, into depression. It is only when we are in His word that we have life. It is only in His word that we have hope. That's why we must come back to His word, because that's where we find Jesus. That's where we find His transforming Spirit. Because we see God's life-giving work in the world and in us. Because God creates, He sustains creation, and we see as Christians in this passage that He's working in us. He's recreating us. It's only because of these things that we can know and have hope in a resurrection, that God will give us life again at the end. That God has given us life now, that God is giving us life currently, that we can hope that in the end, God will give you life. That's why we come to His word, because it is our hope. It is our hope as Christians. So, as you go out from here today, don't neglect His word. Don't neglect the promises He gives us. Don't neglect the admonitions He gives us, because it's by them that He transforms us, both from our despair to hope, from our sin to righteousness, from being condemned to being justified. God is working in us by His word. Let's go to Him and pray now. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You speak to us in it. We thank You that Your word gives us life, Lord. Lord, we pray that You might speak to us through it, that You might always have Your Spirit accompany it as we read it, Lord. We pray that You might transform our hearts, that You might cause us to become more and more in the image of our Savior. Lord, we pray that we might not fall into the despair of the world, but rather we might continually rejoice in Christ our Savior. That we might continually rejoice in the promises of the gospel. That we might continually rejoice in the life everlasting. Lord, we pray You transform us by Your word. We thank You that You have called us to Yourself. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.